turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is, in fact, the parsha called Vayeshev. Starts in Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 37, and it says, "And Yaakov dwelt," or "and dwelt Yaakov" is really the more literal way to translate the Hebrew. So, Vayeshev, "and dwelt Yaakov in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan." And then it says, "These are the toldot, the generations of Yaakov." And immediately what we're going to do is switch the focus of the story to Joseph, who's at this point 17 years old. He's out feeding the flock with his brethren, still a lad, even with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, sometimes it's called concubines, sometimes wives, but in this case it calls them wives, which, well, they are. Joseph brought evil report of them unto their father, so he ratted them out. And the Torah tells us that, look, Joseph, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children. And it's interesting that it uses the word Israel here, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, generally, by the way, this is, I always thought of this as kind of an indication of a problem. But if you think about it, Scripture doesn't explicitly condemn him for this. It just states it as a fact. He loved Israel loved Joseph more than his other children. Now, when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all of the other ones, they hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. And then it tells us Joseph dreams a dream. He told it to his brethren, and for that they hated him even the more. And he said to them, "Here I pray you this dream, which I have dreamed. For behold, here we are, binding sheaves in the field. And, yeah, guess what? My sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves round about bowed down to it, to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shall indeed you reign over us, or shall indeed you have dominion over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then finally it says he dreamed yet another dream, and you figure maybe he would have learned by this time, but no, he didn't. He told it to his brethren. He said, "Behold, I've dreamed yet a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." He told that to his father and to his brother, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down to you to the earth?" His brothers envied him, though, but his father, it says, kept the saying in mind. So obviously, given Yaakov's background and understanding, he says, you know, maybe I better pay attention. There's something here. Eventually, it says, his brethren went to feed his father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, again, it's Israel, notice, says to Joseph, "Do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come on, I'm going to send you down under there, under them." And, of course, the response, "Good son, hineni, here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, and see whether everything is okay, whether it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me back word." So he sent him out to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And there, it says, a certain man, and it uses the word ish, a man, found him. Behold, he was out wandering in the field. Now, by the way, interestingly, Rambam, this is Rambam, says that the divine hand, others of the Midrashim say, well, maybe this was the angel Gabriel. Rashi is of that persuasion. Point is, we don't know. It's speculation. But somebody, in fact, puts him back on the right track, because without this intervention here, he wouldn't have known where to go. So the man wandering out there saw him wandering and said, "What are you looking for?" And his response, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray you, whether they are where they are feeding the flock." And the man said, "Well, you know what? They've left from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." Isn't that convenient, right? It's almost like this was part of the plan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan. They saw him coming from afar off. When he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. So that Hebrew word that's used there is one that's from the Ten Commandments, rendered as not just kill him, but to slay him. Slay him with guile, with planning, aforethought. In other words, murder one. They said to one another, "Behold, here comes the dreamer." And Rashi claims that this is Simon that said that. And the reference is the destruction of Shechem. And as we go through the story, there is at least a case to be made that he might be right. It's not clear. Scripture doesn't say it outright. But there's some circumstantial evidence that kind of points in that direction. So, therefore, come, he said, and let us slay him and cast him into one of those pits. And we'll say, hey, an evil beast has devoured him. And we'll see what will become of his dreams. So Reuben heard it. and it delivered them out of him out of their hand, saying, oh, we don't need to take his life. No, let's not do that. And then Reuben said to him, don't shed his blood. Instead, cast him into this pit that's out here in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him. And his intention, says the scripture, was that he might deliver him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So the word there is shuv, literally return him to his father. And it came to pass that when Joseph had come to his brethren, they stripped him of that coat of many colors that was on him. They took him. They threw him in the pit. Pit was empty. There was no water in it, so that's good. He didn't drown. They sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, here comes a caravan of Ishmaelites from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and ladanum, going to carry it down to Egypt. So Judah, at this point, this is the first time, by the way, we see Judah speaking in the scripture. And it's one of, several that we're going to see in this portion here, so he's going to play a more prominent role shortly. What profit is it to us if we slay our brother and then conceal his blood? Come on, let's just sell him here to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Because he has, after all, our brother, our own flesh. And this time it says, and this is an important point, his brethren hearkened unto him. So Judah carried some weight, and his other brothers listened. So the Midianites passed by, merchantmen, and they lifted Joseph up out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they, the Ishmaelites, brought Joseph down into Mitzrayim to Egypt. Now Reuben, then, he evidently wasn't there at the time. He comes back later to the pit, and behold, Joseph wasn't in the pit, so he rent his clothes. And he returned to his brethren, and he said, hey, you know, the child's not there. As for me, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's coat. They killed a he-goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood. And then they sent that coat of many colors, and they brought it unto their father, and they said, look what we found here. Do you know whether or not this is your son's coat? They know blankety-blankin' well that it is, and so does father. He did, he knew it, and he said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast must have devoured him. Joseph is without doubt, he says, torn in pieces. In other words, it's not negligence. It's not something that happened. He is probably torn in pieces by the beast. So Jacob rent his garments. He put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned his son many days. Now, many days is an interesting term. And again, here, Rashi's comment is kind of, I guess you'd say, illuminating. He says many days is, in fact, 22 years. That is indeed many days. But his rationale is measure for measure, and that was how long Yaakov was gone when he left, and that measure for measure, it's probably the same amount of time that Joseph is going to be gone as well. And it turns out that's at least a pretty good estimate, and there's nothing in Scripture that contradicts it, but it looks pretty close. So all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And by the way, notice, this is the first reference we see to his other daughters. We knew he probably had some, but the only one that's ever named that we see in Scripture is Dinah. So there must be others. The plural is used here. But he refused to be comforted, and that's arguably a good thing for reasons we'll see as we go through the story. He said, nope, I'll go down to the grave to my son in mourning. And his father wept for him. And then we get this. Now, this is kind of fascinating. This is the very last verse, and this is where they put the chapter break. Remember, they're arbitrary, but this is, in fact, where I would have put it as well. It's a good place for it, for reasons that we'll make real clear. And it becomes almost obvious. This is one of the most famous atbashes, atbashim, in Scripture. And if you don't know what that is, that's a set of words that's almost identical that sets off a block. It's kind of like a flashing red sign. I sometimes refer to it as an HTML, an ancient biblical HTML symbol. Remember, you have like slash bold and then end slash bold when you've got a font that you want to change or italics or bold on. So these are markers, if you will, that Scripture uses, and they set off whatever is inside them. So the Midianites, it says, sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. So those are the key words. Midianites sold him into Egypt, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Now let's just quickly scan ahead. At the end of chapter 38, after we get this meanwhile back at the ranch, a whole different story. It says this, chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard, the Egyptian. You notice it's the same exact words, but in opposite orders, like an open bracket and a closed bracket. Bought him out of the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down there. So we got the open brackets, closed brackets. What else is going on? What's the? Let's check out this other story in the meanwhile. So, meanwhile, it came to pass at that time Judah went down from his brethren. He turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah there saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her, and he went into her. So he took her, and he went into her. He consummated a relationship, and she conceived. So she was his wife at this point. She bore to him a son, and called his name, he called the name of the son Ur. And it says, then she conceived again. She bore another son. She called his name Onan. And finally, she bore yet another son, called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. And then, and it sounds like some years go by, obviously, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah. Doesn't say what. And you got to wonder, what was the kind of wickedness that he deserved to die? Well, obviously he did. Yahuwah slew him. So Judah then says to Onan, this is the second surviving brother, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Raise up seed to your brother. So a couple of comments on this one. One, this is called the law of the leveret, as you've probably heard. We talk about it elsewhere. We see it a number of places in Scripture, the kinsman redeemer concept. And in this case, the idea is that if a brother dies and he leaves no heir, that the next in line would in fact take that woman, in this case Tamar, to be a wife, and he would enter her, become her husband, and the firstborn son to that union would be considered the heir to the dead brother, literally to take that dead brother's name. Now that explains what is going on here, but notice this is before the written Torah. So clearly Judah understood this concept before Moses wrote it down for everybody. Okay, now Judah then says to Onan, go into your brother's wife, do what I've just explained, perform the duty of a husband's brother, raise up seed to your brother. Now Onan, it says, he obviously knew a little bit about what was going on here too. He knew that seed, the son that would come, would not be his. It came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, so he was more than happy to do the deed, but he in fact did what we would call withdrawal. Coitus interruptus, he spilled his seed on the ground, lest he should give that seed to his brother. And that, of course, is an act of rebellion, both to his father and to the father. And by the way, if you want to look it up, it's the Leveret law is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. So he failed to do his job, his duty. This thing, it says, which he did, was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and he, Yah, slew him, Onan, also. Now, a quick aside here, you probably heard this always is one of those things that irritates me. You'll hear this this concept called onanism, right? It's masturbation in the English. And how dare he, that's not what he did, folks. This is not masturbation by any means. This is withdrawal. He consummated the relationship, but it says he withdrew and he spilled his seed on the ground. So, because it tells us, it wasn't that he was doing it himself. It says He went in to his brother's wife. So there's no doubt about what was going on here. All right. Then it says, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, you know what? Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my youngest son, is grown up. And in his heart, though, he's saying, you know, lest he die too like his brethren. So he's kind of beginning to think it would seem that maybe Tamar is a black widow or something like that. Tamar went, and she dwelt back in her own father's house. Now, in the process of time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So, Judah is now widowed, and Judah was comforted, it says, and he went up to his with his sheep shears to Timnah, he and his friend, the same fellow, Hira the Adullamite. Now, Tamar found out about this, and it was told to her, saying, you know, behold, your father-in-law goes up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off the garments of her widowhood, and she covered herself with her veil, and she wrapped herself. In other words, she dressed up like she was playing the role of a harlot. She sat in the entrance of Enaim, which is, by the way, to Timnah, so she's en route, and she saw that Shelah had grown up. That's why she did all this, and look, he has not done what he promised. He had not been given to her to wife. She, in other words, she was not given to him, is the way it would actually be worded, as a wife. So Judah saw her. He decided, no, looks there. She's a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her, by the way, and he says, hey, sweetie, come on over here, I pray you, and let me come into you. Okay, this is pretty blunt because he didn't know that she was, in fact, his daughter-in-law. She said, well, what will you give me that you might come into me? He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll send you a kid of the goats from the flock. And he said, she said, will you give me a pledge? You don't, until you send it? He said, okay, well, what pledge would you like? What should I give you? And she said, how about your signet and your cord and your staff that's there in your hand? And she gave them to her, and he came into her. They did the deed, and it turns out she knew the timing was right. She conceived by him. Now, she arose, she went away, she put off that veil, put off the garments of her widowhood, and eventually Judah did what he had promised he would do. He sent that kid of the goats by the hand of his friend there, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge. In other words, to get back what he had given her, the signet, the staff, and the cord. But he didn't find her. So his friend asked around the men of the place, saying, well, where is that harlot that was in Enaim by the wayside? And he said, well, there's been no harlot here. Now, this is kind of fascinating, because, of course, if you think about it, they are telling the honest truth. She was not a harlot. So Scripture is telling us there was no harlot there, and that's exactly correct. He returned to Judah, and he said, I couldn't find her. Also, the men of the place said, there has been no harlot here. So Judah says, all right, I guess, just let her keep it, lest we be put to shame. Behold, I sent this kid, and you couldn't find her. So it came to pass, about 3 months later, Judah heard word. He was told, tomorrow your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and moreover, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah says, bring her out here and let her be burnt. Which, if you check it out, is actually the penalty for what would happen, according to Torah, later for the daughter of a priest. So that's an interesting take. But she was brought forth. She sent to her father-in-law, and she said the following. You know, the fellow here, the man whose things these are, that is the one by whom I am with child. And then she said something I'd say is really amazing. She said, discern, I pray you, just whose are these? The signet, the cords, and the staff. So, hakar is the word there from nakar to discern. And Judah looks at him. He acknowledges them. That's the amazing part. He acknowledged. He did not deny. And he said, and this is one of my favorite quotes from Judah and his entire scriptural life, and it sets the stage, as you know, for the fact that he is going to be the father of the line of kings. She is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. Because you know what? I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And that was the last time he knew her. He knew her again no more, it says. And it came to pass that in the time of her travail, behold, there were twins in her womb. So it came to pass that when she travailed, one of them put out a hand. So one of them put their hand out first. Midwife took it, and she bound upon his hand a scarlet thread and said, this one came out first. Now it came to pass he drew back his hand, and then behold, his brother came out. She said, whoa! Wherefore, there have you made a breach for yourself. So they call that one's name, as in the verb breaking, they called him Perez. And afterward, his brother came out, the one that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Shining, literally, Zerah. Now, that takes us to the end of the story of Judah and Tamar, and the beginning of the birth of some folks that you might recognize the name, Perez, and then Zerah. And Perez. Yeah, we recognize these names. These twins, then, specifically, come through Judah and Tamar, and it becomes the line that leads directly to King David. So the book ends. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites, the ones that had brought him down there. And Yahuwah was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So while he was there under Potiphar's, he became master of his house. And he did a great job, and Potiphar trusted him. His master saw that Yahuwah was with him, and that Yahuwah made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and Joseph found favor in his sight. He ministered unto him, and the man appointed him overseer over all his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. So he was a trustworthy fellow. Potiphar recognized it, and he achieved great position very quickly as a result of that trust. So it came to pass, from the time that he appointed him overseer in the house and all over all that he had, Yahuwah blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahuwah was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So Potiphar prospered with Joseph there. All he left, he left all he had in Joseph's hand. Having him, he didn't know, save the bread which he did eat. In other words, he didn't need to worry about it. He just basically said, Joseph will handle it. He was trustworthy, and he did. And Joseph, it says, was of beautiful form and fair to look upon. So Joseph is a good-looking fellow. Why does that matter? Well, because it says, after these things it came to pass that his master's wife cast eyes upon Joseph, and she said, this is kind of subtle, lie with me. He refused. He said to his master's wife, behold, my master, he has me. He doesn't know what's in the house here. He doesn't have to. He's put everything that he has into my hand. He is not even greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me, except, of course, you, because you're his wife. So how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? Now, notice, we're not told what the ethics, the morale of the Egyptians was, whether or not this would have been perceived in the same way that it, well, I guess you'd say, might have been back 30 years ago in the United States. Not much so much anymore. But still, he says that it's a wickedness not against Potiphar, although he clearly has a concern there. He's not kept anything back from me except you. But he says it's a sin against Elohim. So it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, this must have happened more than once. Matter of fact, quite often it sounds like. Eventually, he hearkened not to her to lie with her or even to be with her. He was careful. Came to pass then on a certain day when he went into the house to do his work, there was none of the men of the house inside there. Uh-oh, he's alone. She caught him by his garment, saying, hey, lie with me. And he ended up running out of there, leaving his garment in her hand, and he fled. And he got out. And when it came to pass that she saw he had left his garment in her hand and had fled forth, then she cried, right? Rape, rape, or whatever the case may be in the vernacular of the time. She called to the men of her house and spoke to them and said, say, look, look, my husband's brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out, being the virtuous woman that I am, yeah, I cried out with a loud voice. What a lying you know what. So it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, well, he left his garment right here, and he fled and got himself out of here. So she laid her his garment up by her. Notice she's going to keep her hands on it until his master came home. She spoke to him according to these words. She said, that Hebrew servant, that one that you brought into the house, he came in here to mock me. And remember the root word here, mock, is the same word we see in his grandfather's name, Yitzhak. So let sachach me. Came to pass, I lifted up my voice and I cried, and he left his garment and he fled out of here. So I guess all you can say is, at least she has some evidence. So it came to pass, the master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, after this manner did your servant do this to me. His wrath was kindled. So Potiphar's wrath was kindled. Now, I've always thought that was an interesting turn of phrase, right? Who was Potiphar angry with? We're not told, okay? So I'm not going to speculate other than to suggest the very fact that there's some ambiguity in here is what's interesting. Because his wrath was kindled. Was it kindled against her quietly, or was it kindled against Joseph, or some of both, or is he not sure, and he's just angry in general? But remember, he knows that he has been blessed, that this is a great servant, and now it's ruined. Did Joseph do this? I actually have a pretty... my gut sense would be Potiphar knows his wife, Potiphar knows Joseph, and he probably ain't buying the story. But he's kind of caught here. He doesn't have much choice. So Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison. By the way, we're going to see in the next paragraph why it is that I think that's a reasonable assumption. He put him in prison where the prisoners of the king were bound, and there he was in the prison. But Yahuwah, it says, was with Joseph. He showed kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, what we would call the warden. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all of the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatever they did there, he was the one who did it. He was literally the master of the prison. So the keeper of the prison didn't look to anything that was under Joseph's hand because Yahuwah was with him. That which he did, Yahuwah made it prosper. Now, full stop here, and this is another interesting place. Again, we're not told, but it certainly seems that the prison master, almost like he has a leg up on what's going in here. And I can't help but think, is this because when Potiphar entrusted Joseph to the prison guard and to the warden, essentially, that he said, you know what, this is quite a fella here. You ought to be able to rely on him, give him some special notice. So it's very possible, in other words, that Potiphar put in a good word with the keeper of the prison. We're not explicitly told that, remember. But it would be consistent with the attitude of blessedness that we see all the way through here. Chapter 40 says, it came to pass after these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and the baker. So we got the butler and the baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh, he was angry. He was wroth, as a matter of fact, against his two officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. So he put him in the ward right there with the captain of the guard to prison, the same place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph to be with them. So he put them under Joseph's care. He ministered unto them. And they continued a season there in the ward. And they dreamed each of them a dream. In the same night, both of them had a dream. Each man had his own dream, and each man, according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker, the king of Egypt, who were bound into prison. So, here comes Joseph in the morning, sees him, he saw him, and he said, behold, why are you sad? Why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we've dreamed a dream, and there's no one here that can interpret it. Joseph said to them, don't interpretations, in fact, belong to Elohim? Tell it to me, I pray you. So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him the following. In my dream, behold, there's a vine before me. And in the vine are three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms shot forth. The clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took those grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup right into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph says to him, this is the interpretation of your dream. The three branches are 3 days. And yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you to your own office. And you shall give Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when you were his butler. So basically you will be restored within 3 days. But, he says, have me in remembrance when it shall be well with you. When, in other words, when this pans out, remember I told you about it. And show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and help me get out of here. Bring me out of this house. Because indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. Now the chief baker saw that the interpretation was a good one. So he said unto Joseph, hey, I had a dream too. And in my dream, behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. In the uppermost basket was all manner of baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds came and ate them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered, and he said, this is the interpretation of your dream. By the way, I got good news and bad news, but mostly bad news. No, the 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off of you and shall hang you on a tree. And the birds will come and eat your flesh from off of you. So not nearly so good of an interpretation. So it came to pass on the 3rd day, which turns out to be Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, unto all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among the servants. So they both basically are out of there in 3 days. And he restored the chief butler back to being butler. The butlership was his again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, exactly as Joseph had told him. But as for the chief baker, he hanged him, as Joseph had interpreted it to them. And then we get to the last verse in the Parsha, and this one is a little bit sad, but certainly interesting. It sets up next week, of course, and the rest of the story. But it also says the following. Maybe it was Joseph trying to jump the gun. It's not clear, but one thing is for sure. The chief baker did not, in fact, remember Joseph. He forgot him.